I'm reading from John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5 and verse 1. And what I'd like to do is read it, then give you a moment to pray that God will speak to you from this text. So we'll read and then we'll take a moment of silence before our message. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now drop down to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now. I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. I ask you to take a moment of silence before the Lord this morning. Ask God to speak to you from this text. Lord, we treasure your word this morning. We believe it is your powerful word to us, and we invite you to come and open our hearts to embrace it, to believe it, to live according to it. Whatever you hope to say to us this morning, we ask that you will find in our hearts a readiness to hear it and to embrace it. Where there is confusion, I pray that you will bring clarity. Where there is hopelessness, I pray you will bring a beacon of hope from the Scriptures, from your own Spirit to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this word you have given to us is a word to help us live. May that be the outcome. It's a word to help us love you more. May that be the outcome. It's a word that will come to us and help us give reverence with great humility to you. We pray that that will come about. Thank you that Jesus is working now. May he work among us in this room. We open our hearts to you and invite you to come to us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're in our study on following Jesus through the Gospel of John. And this morning's title is called "The Beginning of the End," because this is where everything begins to change, according to John's Gospel, in the way in which Jesus is received publicly. And what happens in John chapter 5 is meant to turn things. It's meant to purposefully begin a new direction in the ministry of Jesus from this text, which we've just read this morning. It's a really great text. It's a great morning to do it because it's Thanksgiving. It's a time when we're really already having our minds how grateful we are. And this is one more miracle that Jesus produces in the Gospel of John that changes the life of a man forever and begins to awaken people's minds to who Jesus is and what he's here to do. Last week, we had a miracle, another healing event, and today there is a similar one. It's Thanksgiving weekend. If you were out in your neighborhood yesterday, did you hear the clinking sound of aluminum ladders? I did. I was also making that sound with my aluminum ladder. And what was I doing? Yeah, I had to put the Christmas lights up. It's the day after Thanksgiving, and I have my orders. And so I was out there with all of my neighbors, and I've discovered something. I've discovered some inviolable laws of Christmas lights, and I wanted to share them with you. This is an annual event at our house and perhaps at yours, but I know now that there are some laws that always come to pass with Christmas lights. Number one, if you put your Christmas lights away operational at the end of one season, there's about a 50% chance that when you bring them out the next year, they're not. And if you take the lights out and lay them out in your living room and plug them in, and they're all operational on your living room floor, once you put them up on the gutters or up in the tree, there's about a 70% chance that they won't work then. And third, no matter how well you hang your lights, your neighbors always look better, right? If you use a staple gun, you will hit the wire at least once or twice. And if you try to hang your lights in a creative way, you'll hang them twice. In fact, I said to Lucy yesterday, I said, if I break my neck doing this, do I have to do them again next year? She said, yes. So apparently, that's one of those things. That's what the season is. That's this time of year. And, you know, I'm thankful to be able to put lights up around, and Christmas is coming. 29 more days till Christmas. Woohoo! Last week when we were together, one of the things that we talked about was the way in which God uses experiences in our life to awaken something deeper in us. He uses experiences, even sickness, to awaken a spiritual need in us sometimes. This week I got an email from one of our members who graciously gave me permission to share it. It was Vanessa and Brian Dunn who said that after last week's message, Vanessa wrote, said, I just wanted to write you because of something you mentioned in your sermon that really hit home this week. Now, we came home from church last Sunday and had a message on our answering machine about my husband's grandfather. He had to be rushed to the hospital suddenly due to many problems that he was having. He was bleeding internally. He's 83 years old and has been in and out of the hospital a lot lately. We've been praying for him because he is not a believer in Jesus. In fact, my husband's grandmother has been praying for him for the last 63 years of their marriage. She's been a woman of faith through most of her life. And most of my husband's family knows the Lord, and they have all witnessed to him many times throughout the years. Well, last night we got a call from my husband's parents saying that our grandfather had finally accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. My in-laws were about to leave the hospital when my brother-in-law asked if he could share some scripture with our grandfather. This eventually led to him saying that he wanted to pray to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's still in the hospital, and we don't know how much longer he'll be with us, but we're now assured that he'll have eternal life with Christ when he passes from this world. I've been thinking about your message last Sunday and how you said that God uses sickness and hardship to bring us closer to him. This was definitely true in the case of our grandfather. He was even telling my husband over the phone about how proud he had been over the years until now. And I think it was the fear of sickness and even death that finally humbled him before God. We also think about how many people have been planting seeds in his life over the last 60 years. But how joyful it was for my brother-in-law to be the one who reaped the harvest with God all along, doing the work and getting the glory. Again, this is just what we heard from the Gospel of John a few weeks ago. It's encouraging to me to keep praying for those in my life who sometimes seem hopeless to reach. It may take 60 years, but God is working in their lives, and someone may eventually reap the harvest and win them for the kingdom of God. Now, that's the message, isn't it, that we've been looking at through the Gospel of John. Last week, we looked at the way sickness sometimes opens a window for a deeper spiritual need. I love that Vanessa said, God is working and can overcome hopelessness. I want you to put your eye on our text this morning from John chapter 5, because we want to look, first of all, in our notes this morning, at the way that God uses this event in a paralyzed man's life, and he fulfills a longing that had been a part of his life for 38 years. So here in chapter 5, verse 2, there is this pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And somewhere by this pool at the gate called the Sheep Gate, there was this pool and had five porticos, and people began to accumulate there around this pool because there was water there. And there is this interesting event there, that there is a man laying there among all the sick, blind, lame, and withered. It's a fairly pathetic scene. But there, here are all these people gathered around this pool that the text tells us some interesting things about. Now, if you have a Bible, you may see a bracket in verse 3 that begins about the middle of the verse and goes through the end of verse 4. And if you look carefully in some of your Bibles, it will say, a little manuscript note, that the earliest writings, the earliest manuscripts that we possess and the next early editions do not contain these words. That is, from the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 4 appears to be an addition to the text that was not a part of the original gospel. Somewhere added, and I tend to think that the best textual way of looking at that is, in fact, they were not a part of the original inspired writing included in this text. Most commentators believe that because of what's included there, and the passage reflects what I think became then a popular notion, that there was this pool that probably did have a subterranean spring that periodically erupted like a spring, or perhaps a hot spring, or it may have let go of some water that had a different color, perhaps a red color, that created a new look to the pool. And when it bubbled up, I think a superstitious idea occurred that if I'm the first one in the pool, I'll be healed. So you have this interchange with this man and Jesus, where Jesus says, you've been here 38 years, I know you've been here a long time, would you like to be made well? And the man says, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. So there was, I think, something really happening in the water, but Jesus doesn't say anything about that. He ignores the phenomenon of the bubbling water. And I think it was simply a superstition that the first person in was the person healed. There may have been some medicinal qualities, much like you'd sit in a whirlpool or a hot spring. But I think the rest is legend. And I think that's why Jesus doesn't say anything about it. But here's a man who's been there how many years? 38 years. That's a hopeless condition. He'd been there 38 years. He'd been paralyzed. We don't know how long he'd been at the edge of the pool, but 38 years in a paralyzed condition, and he had to think to himself, there's no way I'm ever going to get over this. In fact, giving way to the legend or the superstition, he probably had no hope of ever being the first one into the pool and no hope of healing. But it gets worse. Not only he had no hope, he had no friend. And he says in verse 7, I have no one who will let me down into the water when I need to. I'm always getting there late. I'm never the first one in. I don't have anybody in my life who is able to help me get into the water. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm friendless. And he's there and Jesus says, would you like to be made well? I'm sure that the man said yes, but he just said, I don't see any way of it happening. I just can't get in the water. And with that, Jesus says in verse 8, get up, pick up, and walk. Get up, pick up your pallet, pick up your bed, and walk. You see what happens? He gets up. It is an instantaneous healing that has no bearing, I don't think, in this case. This is one of the miracles that has nothing to do with the man's response of faith. It is a work that Jesus does immediately to him, quite apart from his faith. He just gives him this gift, you can walk. And he gets up and he goes. I'm not even sure that there's a saving faith yet in this man's heart. He simply responds by a good gift of God, and the Lord heals him in that moment. You have to see that what's happening on this pool is a spiritual picture, isn't it? You see the four qualities of people. They're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed, they're withered. They are a pathetic collection of people who I believe bear a resemblance to the spiritual condition of humanity. Helpless, hopeless, friendless. Unable to do anything about my own spiritual condition. And Jesus says, would you like to be made well? I can't. I can't. And that's a necessary response to God. I cannot. Unless you do this, I cannot. And the Lord says, all right, I will. And he heals him without anything else. He heals him. Now, how does the man respond? What would you do? Well, he gets up and he goes. It was the Sabbath day, verse 9 tells us. And so that begins to set up all of this conflict. But before we leave the paralyzed man to look at another group of people, let's see one or two more interchanges that he has. In fact, he comes in to connection with some leaders, and they say, hey, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. He said, well, verse 11, he who made me well is the one who said to me, carry your pallet. I love that. He doesn't even know who it is yet. All he knows is, the one who did this to me is the one I'm obeying. You understand that? Please see what he says. I don't know who you got. You are the religious leaders. All I'm doing is I am taking my cues from the one who healed me. Jesus did this to me. I will do what he says. We could end the message right there, right? Because if Jesus does that in your life, the only response we ought to have is, I'm just doing what the one who saved me told me to do. And that's it. If we all lived our life that way, how great would that be? All I'm doing is what the one who saved me told me to do. Well, Jesus is not known. One more interchange here. If we drop down to verse 13, he says, I don't know who it was. And verse 13 says, the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. There was a crowd. Imagine he gets up instantaneously and starts walking about. He needs no training wheels. He needs no one to help him. He hasn't walked in 38 years, and he doesn't have to, you know, be trained how to walk. The miracle is that his legs are operational and his muscles are strengthened. It's a very small thing, isn't it, if Jesus can take the paralysis away, that he can walk well. He doesn't need to learn. I mean, it's a complete restoration of his health. And then Jesus, verse 14, finds him in the temple. And the text says, behold, you've become well. I suppose if this were today, Jesus would say, look at you. Look at you. Behold, you've been made well. Look at you. You're walking. And then he says this phrase. You see it in verse 14? Sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you. And then Jesus takes this medical healing to a different level. And this is where he awakens the man's understanding that there is something worse than 38 years of paralysis. What is it? It is a lifetime, or worse, an eternity, bearing the consequences of sin that will separate you from God. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse will come to you. In other words, the worst thing that has happened to you is not that you've been paralyzed for 38 years. The worst thing that could happen to you would be that you would live your life in sinfulness and then live in separation from God for all of eternity. That would be the worst thing that could happen. So Jesus was all throughout his lifetime encouraging people to turn away from their sin regardless of their physical condition. Because the worst thing would be that you might live your life without God or spend eternity without God. Turn left in your Bible for a moment. Look back at one other episode in the life of Jesus from Luke chapter 4. From Luke chapter 4. And I'm sorry, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says similar language. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, there was on the same occasion some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had killed some of the Galileans. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In other words, why were these Galileans killed by Pilate? Because they were worse? You see the thinking, right? Why was this man who was paralyzed for 38 years paralyzed? Because he had done something wrong? Why do bad things happen to people? Because they are especially bad? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 3. I tell you, what's the answer? No. No, that's not why. He doesn't say why. He simply says, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, that event is a wake-up signal to repent and turn to God so that nothing worse befalls you. Or verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? What's the answer? Why that temple fell and killed 18 people, were they worse and that's why that happened? The answer? No. He doesn't tell us why, only then, and I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I think what Jesus is saying is, the repentance is tied to a survival, non-perishing, eternally. And what's going on in John chapter 5 is Jesus telling this man, I tell you, look at you, you can walk. Do not live sinfully any longer. Do not sin anymore. Live no longer for sin, that nothing worse befalls you. This is a wake-up call to you. That you are in a hopeless condition, a helpless condition, but God can save you. And so he went his way. Now, that's the paralyzed man, a longing fulfilled, very much like a person who awakens to Christ and says, yes, Lord, I give you my life. Now there's another group in this text, and these are the Jewish leaders. They are the second group we want to look at this morning. They're called the religious elite. In this text in John chapter 5, they're simply referred to as the Jews, but we learn later that these are undoubtedly the leaders of the Jews, perhaps Pharisees or members of the Sanhedrin who continually pestered Jesus throughout his lifetime. But these are the ones who had something to say about this work on the Sabbath. And they begin in verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "Hey, it's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your pallet. You can't carry your pallet on the Sabbath." Does that strike you as just outrageous? And the word about this Sabbath is that Jesus here, this is why this is the beginning of the end. That Jesus sets this up in order to engage the religious elite of his day and expose their hypocrisy. And he begins to enjoin them in this conflict that will take him all the way to Calvary. This is where it begins. His intention is to confront the distorted traditions of the Jewish leaders and their misplaced values and their hypocritical spirit. This is a healing of Jesus Christ on the Sabbath, which was meant to magnify the grace and mercy of God. And it was a sign against the false traditions of these Jews and to turn their eyes to the authority of Jesus. It upholds the law and it elevates mercy, which they should have known was weightier, right? And Jesus always was ready to confront the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, which, by the way, he would want to do in us too. Right? If we were ever to be found with a kind of hypocrisy that was more concerned about the lesser things, Jesus would put his finger on that as well. You remember from Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warned about these religious leaders. Let's read this text out loud together. Matthew chapter 23. Ready? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel." He didn't mince words when it came to hypocrisy. With the Pharisees, with the religious leaders, he put his finger on it. "You are more interested in the lesser things and you are missing the greater things." What are the greater things? Justice, mercy, faithfulness, the heart condition. And here are these Pharisees saying to this man, Hey, why are you carrying your bed? You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath." He said, "I'm just doing that because the one who just made me well told me to." He puts his finger on these things. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus does not break Sabbath. The Sabbath was the time to rest, to meditate, to contemplate, to be with God, but it's always right to do good on the Sabbath. This is an Old Testament. What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8. This is a great text in the Old Testament. He has told you, "O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That's always been the will of God. God has always wanted his people to do justice, do kindness. And Jesus puts his finger into the chest of the religious leaders and says, "You are missing the weightier things. You're missing it." Now, they're easy to pick on, aren't they? Why? Why is that they are easy to pick on? Because we see some similarities in ourselves, in those who think they have all the answers, those who tend to prop themselves up. And these religious Pharisees had their mind fixed on the violation of the tradition. And to them, Jesus is not a man who just healed a helpless, paralyzed man. Jesus is a man who broke their conventions, and he should be sanctioned because of it. And they want to get after Jesus. They're majoring on the minors. They've lost sight of the important things. They are the ones who want to be seen as great by others. And they have a deep sense of their own entitlement to be honored by other people. And Jesus puts his finger on them and he just says, no. No. The man went away, verse 15, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. This is a glimpse into the real conflict that's now going to take us all the way through the rest of this gospel. That Jesus is the one going about doing good, being merciful, being kind, and there's a conflict. Because there is a hypocrisy that's about to be exposed, which Jesus was able to do. The last thing I want to show you this morning from our text is a glimpse into the merciful Messiah. And these are the last two verses that come out of this section. And there's something that we're seeing about God being revealed here in this text, that God is showing himself as the merciful Messiah who came to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted and those who were distressed. That's what he came to do, right? That was the mission of the Messiah. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "My Father is working and I am working until now." God is at work and I'm at work. And with those words, he was linking himself as if he was holding onto the hand of God and holding onto the hand of this paralyzed man and saying, God is working and I am working. I am hand in hand with my Father. You think they understood what he was saying? Without a doubt. In fact, verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with God, calling God his Father." For any today who don't understand what Jesus claimed, needs to take a look here, that Jesus did claim equality with his Father. It was known by those who observed here that Jesus was not just declaring himself a great teacher or a faith healer or a worker of miracles. He was equating himself with his Father in heaven. As the Old Testament prophesied Messiah. And here it was, Christ the one who came from God, for God, as God, to do the work of God. God is working, I am working. When they heard that, they wanted to kill him. They set about their plan to begin to take Jesus down. That's why this is the beginning of the end. Now let's remind ourselves that this is exactly what Jesus said he would do when he came. You remember in Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry? If you have your Bible, let's turn there to Luke 4. Keep your finger here and let's just turn back. And I want to show you one little section from Luke chapter 4, which reminds us of the mission of Jesus described. When he began his public ministry, Jesus describes something of himself from the Old Testament scriptures, when he entered the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, in Nazareth, and as he had been brought up as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. So Jesus turns right to this place. In Isaiah 61. and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, if you know the rest of the writing in Isaiah, Jesus stops here on purpose, because the rest of that text in Isaiah describes the vengeance of God, which Jesus does not bring forward to apply to himself in this context, but only to say, this is the writing. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and every eye was fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim this is the good year of the Lord. That's the day. And then goes on, there's another interchange with the religious leaders, and they want to kill him, down in verse 28 and 29. But remember that when Jesus began his ministry, he pulled forward this text from Isaiah to declare that he was the Messiah, who was the merciful one to come, and he was God revealed in flesh to proclaim the good year of the Lord, that whosoever would believe in him would not be disappointed. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. But in this example and in this story this morning, we see a couple things. Number one, God is good and merciful. And he knows the brokenhearted, he knows the paralyzed, he knows the hurting, and he is there to say, "Do you want to be well?" Second, it's never a bad day to do good. That's a line that Pastor Adrian gave me this week when we were talking. And I thought that was a good title for this text. It's never a bad day to do good. And here Jesus is going about throughout Jerusalem, and it's the Sabbath, but he does what is good, and they can't see it because their eyes are on everything else except the merciful Savior, Jesus. It's the favorable year of the Lord, and he wants to do what's good in us, even as he did here. Jesus is revealing himself, and the conflict is enjoined. And the rest of the way, there's going to be this embroiled battle between Jesus and the religious leaders. But quietly, he's going to go about touching the lives of people who want to be freed, who want to be released, who want to let go of pride and self and come to him. I think that after this man was healed and he heard Jesus say, "Go and sin no more," I think that's exactly what he did. Changed man, physically, spiritually. I think that's what the Lord would do today in your heart. Do you want to be made well? Let's pray together. If you would be made well, come to Jesus. If you would be forgiven, come to the merciful Messiah. You say, "I have no one. I can't." He can. What does he ask of you? He asks today that you just turn to him. Say, "Lord Jesus, would you cleanse me? Would you heal me? Would you forgive me?" And the merciful Messiah will do just that. Lord, I pray for each here in this room who can hear you speak to them, that their response today, that my response to you would be, "Yes, Lord, here is my life. Cleanse me. I want you. I yield to you. I turn away from all those lesser things. And I pray to be forgiven, pardoned, and made well. And I pray, Lord, that your gracious work will come to the heart of every seeker of Jesus Christ. And we'll see the Lord just as you are, merciful Messiah, gracious Savior. And I pray that there will be newness of life that will come to us. We believe who you are, Lord Jesus. And we take our cues from this healed man who simply said, I'm only doing exactly what the one who healed me told me to do. May that be our motto, our life call, to do as you've told us to do. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.